Father, we just praise you for who you are. We thank you that you are indeed an awesome God. And we thank you above all things that you're our God, Father. We thank you for bringing us together, for we know that there are no accidents in your kingdom, that we're all here tonight at this moment by your divine appointment. Father, we just pray that you would indeed use this opportunity just to fill us with the Spirit. Show us your word. Help us to understand those treasures you've hidden here for our learning. And Father, we would ask you through the Holy Spirit to instill in us that unique response you would have of us. Then in all these things we might grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, and that we might be more pleasing in thy sight. Amen. Okay. No real announcements. I think we're covered there. We're in the book of Acts. If anybody's looking for Greg Laurie, it's in the other place. This is Heresy 101. And those of you that are taking notes know that it's my requirement that you put in the upper right-hand corner of your scratch pad or notepad, Acts 17:11. That's got nothing to do with our study of the book of Acts, and yet maybe everything to do. We use that as sort of our escape clause. Acts 17:11 is where Luke tells you not to believe anything Chuck Missler tells you, but rather to search the scriptures daily to prove whether these things are so. Now, the book of Acts is going to be a fun study for us because it's a different kind of a book in a lot of ways. Many people would argue that of the book of Acts, the thing they first think of is Acts chapter 2. We took Acts chapter 1 last night, so imaginatively we're going into Acts chapter 2 tonight. And the first thing that may come as a shock to you, now I'd like you to understand that in order to have a lot of freedom up here, I'm going to express a lot of personal opinions, asking you to challenge these on your own. But I personally believe that Acts chapter 2 has got nothing to do with speaking in tongues. Don't just accept that. You're supposed to go, We will take up speaking in tongues when it comes up, probably in chapter 10. But what most of us talk about in speaking of tongues, in my opinion, has got nothing to do with what occurs in chapter 2. So that's step one. So I just thought I'd do that to get your attention, because you can now tell that this is going to be one of those evenings. Huh? Book of Acts. Volume 2 of a two-volume set penned by Luke, writing to Theophilus. In Luke, what we call the Gospel of Luke, we'll call that chapter, volume 1. Acts is volume 2. Luke 1 and 2, if you want to look at it that way. Both written by the same guy, to the same guy, about the same guy. The writer is Luke. The reader is Theophilus. And he tips us off in Luke. He calls him Most Excellent Theophilus. Now, we just accept that as a phrase in the English. It's actually a title. It's a title used of a Roman official, typically a governor. So Theophilus may not have been his real name. It may have been a familiar name. Theophilus means lover of God. But this person to whom Luke is writing is a Roman official. By studying Luke and Acts carefully, some scholars have inferred, and I happen to side with them, that Luke 1 and 2 are trial documents in preparation for Paul's defense in Rome. Book of Acts is very fragmentary. It's not the Acts of the Apostles, as the English title suggests. It's really the Acts, and incomplete Acts, of two guys, Peter and Paul. First 13 chapters mostly about Peter, and the last rest of the book, next 15 chapters, about Paul. And it ends with Paul appealing to Rome. It's my personal opinion. It's not original with me, but I'll just express it that way so I don't give it too much authority. But it's my personal opinion that these are documents that were sent to Theophilus, who then prepared the formal documents to go to Rome. Because we know from other authorities that if you appealed to Rome, to Caesar, your documents had to precede you describing your case. And that, in those days, that was quite expensive. So Luke apparently put this together on behalf of Paul, sent it to Theophilus, who may have re-edited it or whatever into the proper Roman form. But the point is that that's as we read the documents, both Luke and Acts, we can understand that they pretty much point out that all these insurrections and problems that Rome was concerned about were really caused by the Jewish establishment, not by this new Christian faith. And if you read Luke and Acts that way, you'll also discover that centurions are never bad. They're always good guys. Which would be normal if you're going to write to Rome about how good they're... Anyway. So, for what it's worth, now that's just a view. It's not held by all, but it's a thought that I share with you, if nothing else, to, stimulate your thought a little bit. So, we went through Acts chapter 1. And and we had the election of Matthias. Peter instituted this idea that, gee, there's supposed to be 12 of us, one missing. You know, but Peter hates a vacuum. So if it's quiet, he puts his mouth open. If it's there's 11 apostles, he needs to fill it, so they draw lots. And we went into all that last time. But that brings us to chapter 2. And we have the event called that we call Pentecost. But let's not get confused. Pentecost is one of the seven feasts of Moses. In the Old Testament, Book of Leviticus, you'll find summarized seven feasts of Moses. Three feasts occur in the first month. Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of First Fruits. Three feasts in the first month of the year, the ecclesiastical year. There were three of the seven in the seventh month. Feast of Trumpets, Yom Kippur, and the Feast of Tabernacles. They're in the seventh month of the ecclesiastical year. Three and three. In between these two, 50 days after Pentecost, after Passover, was a feast called the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost just means 50, by the way. So they take seven sevens and then plus one after Passover. Now, what we're going to discover as we study the seven feasts of Moses, and we won't do that tonight, but just to give you a quick summary, is that each of the feasts that are commemorated in the Torah, in the book of Leviticus specifically and elsewhere, each of those feasts had at least several roles besides the ceremonial role. They're presented as a commemorative historically. The Feast of Passover, of course, commemorated the Passover in Egypt. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was related to that. The Feast of First Fruits, in a sense, was related to that. Each of the feasts had a historical commemorative effect. However, what's not obvious as you read the Torah, but it is obvious as you get a fuller command of the Bible, is that each feast also had a prophetic role. Each feast had a historical role of one kind, had a prophetic role of another. Clearly the most important, the most significant to all of us is the Feast of Passover. Feast of Passover is not a Levitical feast. It was not offered by the high priest. It was offered by each of the head of the household. So the Feast of Passover is an interesting feast in many respects. And, of course, we all know that John the Baptist introduced Jesus Christ publicly by a very strange title. When Jesus first appeared publicly, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." That's a very Jewish title. What's he referring to? That Jesus was destined to be our Passover. And I won't go into all of that tonight, but just to give you the flavor of that. Well, Passover, of course, is the celebration, if you will, in advance of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ as our Passover lamb. When was Jesus Christ crucified? On Passover. Feast of Unleavened Bread is coterminous with that, runs 7 days. The Feast of First Fruits is celebrated the day after the Sabbath after Passover. So whenever Passover happens to occur, and that's not linked to a day of the week because it's the 14th of Nisan. It could be any day, depending on how the calendar goes. After Passover, there's a Sabbath. The day after the Sabbath is the Feast of First Fruits. We know it as Sunday morning. And the Feast of First Fruits was prophetic of what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. When was Jesus Christ resurrected? On the morning that they were celebrating Feast of First Fruits. When the smoke was arising from the temple in Jerusalem, that morning, a couple of gals were running to the tomb, finding the stone rolled away. It's Feast of First Fruits. Who is Jesus Christ? The Feast of the First Fruits of them that slept. The first three feasts in the first month speak of Jesus Christ's first coming. The three feasts in the seventh month relate to his second coming. In between those two, there is the Feast of Pentecost. It happens, now there are three feasts. Of the seven, there are three that if you were an able-bodied male Jew, you were required to be in Jerusalem to celebrate, if it was at all possible, you were supposed to be in Jerusalem to celebrate those feasts. Feast of Tabernacles, Passover, and Feast of Pentecost. Why are there so many people in the area? Because it's Feast of Pentecost. If you were able-bodied, you were supposed to be there. Now, we're going to discover that the Feast of Pentecost anticipates what event? That's a question. Anyone? The church. The ecclesia, the called out assembly. Strange word, ecclesia. It really means a gathered out people. It's not, we tend to use the term church to mean the building. Wrong. The church is the Lord's body of believers. And that generally, if you were doing a study of the church, per se, where would you start? Acts chapter 2. This is where it makes its appearance. It's promised beforehand, and I won't get that. We'll get more of that, some of that. But I'd like to anticipate our path here into Pentecost by noticing something in Leviticus chapter 23. Turn with me to Leviticus 23. And it's verses 15, 16 onward that talk about the Feast of Pentecost. Passover is mentioned earlier in the chapter, Feast of Unleavened Bread, and Feast of First Fruits earlier. But we get to verse 15, we have Pentecost. And in the Torah, we move in here, it says, "And ye shall count unto you from the next day after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths ye shall complete. Even unto the next day after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days." Interesting, by the way. Very interesting. I have seen more books, competent commentators, and I'm guilty of saying it myself, that Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. And if you read this carefully, it's not what it's 50 days after. Many books, you just take for granted, it's 50 days, yes, but from when? But from Passover? No, it's verse 15. "And ye shall count unto you from the next day after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths ye shall complete." In other words, 7 weeks after that. "Even unto the next day after the seventh Sabbath." So we're going to take the day after the Sabbath, that's Sunday morning, right? Shabbat is Saturday, as we would call it, right? The day after Sabbath is what? Sunday morning. We're going to count 7 weeks plus one, right? From when? From the resurrection. From the resurrection. Now, if you are going to embed that idea in the Torah, this very Jewish, you can't get any more Jewish than the Torah, right? If you're going to embed this into the Torah, I don't know how else you'd do it, and still point out you're talking about the Lord's Day, the Sunday, the Christian era. Isn't that interesting? You see, it's not on Shabbat. It's 7 weeks. You with me? So anyway, that's one point. It's interesting to notice that Pentecost is measured from, relates to, not the Lord's death, but his resurrection. Now, if you were a Jewish scholar, you'd have a tough time weaving that out of all this ancient lore, I suspect. And yet, there it is, very visible to us, blessed by 20/20 hindsight. But in any case, verse 16, "Even unto the next day after the seventh Sabbath, ye shall number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meal offering before unto the Lord." Meal offering is a fellowship offering. Verse 17. "Ye shall bring out of your habitations two wave loaves of 2/10 parts, and shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven." Underline that. Underline that. With leaven. "They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And ye shall offer the bread," and on it goes. It talks about. If you've been a diligent student of the Torah, you notice that all through the offerings of all kinds, and through all these feast days, you always deal with unleavened bread. Passover, big deal, unleavened bread. To this very day, you go into a Jewish home at the time of Passover, even in a relatively relaxed type of worship, even where they're not very formal, they'll have a game they play with the kids. They'll hide some leaven in the house. And the kid that finds the leaven gets a prize. And it becomes a big game to find where... The idea is to get the leaven out of the house. So they plant a little so the kids will find it. Why? Because an integral part of Passover is the idea of having unleavened bread. Get the leaven out of the house. in Exodus and Leviticus. It emphasizes that. It's part of every Mosaic ceremonial feast, no leaven, except one, Pentecost. If you were a Jew, a serious student of the Scripture, I have to believe that you would be bewildered by the fact that you've got leaven in Leviticus 23. Of the seven feasts, I've just had a referee come in and check on me. If I'm a little distracted. This is the author of the decade by the New York Times, a guy you met. How many of you have read The Late Great Planet Earth? Raise your hands. That's Hal Lindsey and his wife Kim, who've come to check on my doctrine. They couldn't believe it. I should explain to you, those things that I've learned properly, I've learned from Hal. But he will disavow anything that I mentioned tonight as being utter heresy, I'm sure. God bless you, you son of a gun. Huh? No, I think he wants to sit near the door in case lightning strikes, is what he wants to say. Gee, now I can't tell you half the stories I'd planned to. You know. The idea of leaven is always used negatively. Leaven is a type of sin. Why? Because it corrupts by puffing up. Leaven causes the dough to rise. It's an interesting model. What's the source of all sin? Pride. Why does God hate pride? Because it's through pride that Lucifer fell and introduced the whole idea. So leaven is a model, a symbol. There's nothing wrong with leaven itself, but Levitically is a symbol. It's always used negatively. In Genesis 18, when Abraham is met by three men, one is the Lord and there are two angels, he puts together three measures of meal as a meal offering. From that point on, in the Arabic as well as the Jewish cultures, three measures of meal as a fellowship offering. It is to be unleavened. Jesus in Matthew 13 talks about the woman who hid leaven in three measures of meal. If you're Jewish and you read that, you gasp. Because you're not supposed to have leaven in three measures of meal. I mean, that's the fellowship offering. The whole idea of leaven is always negative. It is used as a type of sin in the Old Testament. It's used as a type of sin in the New. Jesus himself twice talks about leaven negatively, the leaven of the Pharisees, and so on. Paul, in his letters, twice uses the reference to leaven. You might turn to 1 Corinthians 5, just to take one example of this. And we'll pick it up about verse 6, 7, and 8, just to give you a flavor of how this idiom is used, even in the New Testament. This isn't just an Old Testament term. Paul saying to the Corinthians, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" Now that expression is used, but it's used in a derogatory or negative sense each time it's used. Verse 7, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So I mentioned that so you get a flavor of the use of the idioms, right? So now it's interesting that we have in the seven feasts of Moses, right in the middle of the fourth of the seven, Pentecost. And it's interesting that in the prophetic picture of Pentecost, thus the church, we have leaven as a type, or as an image, or as a symbol. Very interesting thing. Is the church perfect? Not very well, right? It's fascinating to me, especially that where this comes up, is if you study the seven letters of seven churches. Jesus Christ dictated, there are 21 epistles in the New Testament, 14 by Paul, seven others. Not wrong, there are seven more that we always overlook, Revelation 2 and 3. Seven, in effect, dictated by Jesus Christ to the church. Those seven churches, very uniquely selected for several reasons, at least four different dimensions of meaning, but one of them being prophetic. It lays out a history of the church from the apostolic age to the end time. And it's a grisly history. It climaxes at what? Laodicea. And the leaven is a very appropriate picture. Okay, by the way, something else, just incidentally, it's interesting that each of the seven feasts of Moses, when they're fulfilled, four of them have been fulfilled so far. And they're fulfilled, not just symbolically, but on the day that they're observed. Passover, on the day it's observed. Feast of Unleavened Bread is coterminous. Feast of First Fruits, the day after the Sabbath, after the Passover, which is when? Sunday morning. So, First Fruits, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We get to Acts 2, back to Acts 2. The Feast of Pentecost prophesied the advent of the church, the ecclesia. When did it occur? On the day they were celebrating the feast. That brings us, okay, to open Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. I know some of you point out that there are cars in the Bible. Yes, you got that right? Okay. See, there's one accord, right? Now I know. Now, Hal wasn't here. I could blame him for that silly crack, but I can't do that. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven like the rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The mighty wind. It's interesting in John 3 when Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. He makes reference to the Holy Spirit and the wind. The word in Hebrew is ruach, and in the Greek it's the pneuma. The word for spirit and wind or breath is very, very similar. So there's idiomatically it's close. And even Jesus uses that analogy with Nicodemus. But here we have something much more wild. This is a hurricane. This is a wind so strong that it caused a tension throughout the town. Not a little local thing within the room. You'll see as we go here. And by the way, there's 120 people. So this isn't just a little intimate gathering. There's three things here, the mighty wind, the tongues of fire, and a speaking with other tongues. And I'm going to suggest to you that we are going to take up the issue of tongues, but it'll be in chapter 10, not here. This is a different thing going on. There's two separate kinds of things that we'll deal with when we get there. So if you want to talk tongues, you don't do it from chapter 2, you do it from some of the others. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. That's a bunch. That's a bunch. 16 are listed here. And that's obviously not complete because there's more nations than they happen to list. But why are they all there? Because Pentecost is one of the three feasts where you, of the seven, three were required attendance in Pentecost 1. So if you were an able-bodied Jew, you had to be there. Now, verse 6. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own language. Now, what's interesting is, you may not get the picture here, when noised abroad doesn't imply like the rumor mill. They heard the hurricane. It's not clear from the English. What caused attention was this wind, this mighty wind. It's not just an incidental descriptor here. The major, major dimension to what's going on. Now, the multitude came together and were confounded. What brought them together was the wind. Something was going on. The analogy in California would be an earthquake, I suppose, or something. But here we're talking hurricane. But when they got together, the crowd was perplexed, confused, surprised. Why? Because as they heard this group praising God, they each heard it in their own language. That surprised them. What I'm assuming is it was almost like a chorus or like just an ecstatic praising God. But different people heard them speak in their own native tongue. Verse 7, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one another, behold, are not all these who speak Galileans? Now, obviously the 11 were, but apparently there's 120, so there's a lot of other Galileans there. How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia. Asia is incidentally not like we think of Asia as a continent. Asia was a specific Roman province. Phrygia, Pamphylia, and Egypt, and in parts of Libya about Cyrene, and sojourners of Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. What were they speaking of? The wonderful works of God. What were they doing? Praising. But the crowd that gathers is blown away because they're each hearing at least 16 different languages. Now, this is a different thing going on than what we typically talk about speaking in tongues. That comes up later in the book, too. We'll talk about that when we get there. But I don't want you to confuse the two. They are all amazed and were perplexed, saying one another, "What meaneth this?" Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." They're amazed, perplexed, and then critical. That pattern occurs again and again through the book. Amazement, perplexity, and then criticism. Now, to the answer, "What meanest this?" we have the first sermon of Peter. And this sermon is really worth studying carefully for several reasons. First of all, it is an intricate masterpiece of organization. I was fascinated as I started to do some homework and look at what some of the scholars have done. It's a very, very elegant, marvelous piece of work. So it's worth studying for that reason. It's worth studying for another reason. You've got a laboratory exercise in here of the infilling of the Spirit. You can go through four Gospels and watch Peter shoot his mouth off. We joke about foot and mouth disease. You know, Peter always was ready, fire, aim. He always seemed to, with a couple of exceptions, he always ended up jumping in without thinking. But now he's filled with the Spirit. And it's amazing to see this brawny, impulsive fisherman weave a sermon with this skill and elegance that you'll see unfold here. But the other thing, before we get into it, the premise I'm going to ask you to test is what Peter's going to do. He's going to answer the question, you know, "What meaneth this?" That's what he's going to answer. And he's going to go on here for pretty much, not quite, but almost the rest of the chapter, Peter's first sermon. But what I'm going to suggest to you, the sermon is not about the Holy Spirit. That comes as a surprise to many people. Read the sermon. The sermon is about a person, but it's the Son of God, not the third person of the Trinity. It's obvious when you look at it, and yet it's not so obvious in terms of our general dealing with. If you want to deal with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, you don't start in Acts 2, you start in Genesis chapter 1, second verse. "Darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God brooded upon the waters." You want to talk about the Holy Spirit, start in Genesis chapter 1 and carry it from there, not in Acts 2. Well, we'll talk more about that as we go, but that's the first prejudice I want you to overcome. Acts 2 is not about the Holy Spirit. Acts 2 is about the person of Jesus Christ. And Peter makes that point, goes to some rather elaborate lengths to make that point. So, it starts verse 14. Let's see here. What have we... "But Peter, standing up with the 11, a couple of remarks, teachers sat, heralds stood." Remember when Jesus was in Nazareth? He took the scroll of Isaiah. Remember? He sat down to teach, right? Peter is standing. What's he standing for? He's a herald. He's going to announce something. Notice here, too, though, it fascinates me how the Holy Spirit gives us a clue. Am I raspy? Thanks, my friend. That's a cup of cold water in his name, right, Richard? I don't know if he gets that from the tape people because I'm getting rough, raspy, or what, but thank you. It's funny how the Holy Spirit will give us clues. Peter standing up with whom? With the 11. Now, wait a minute. I thought Matthias was elected and they were now 12 again. Apparently not. There is a body of thought, as I shared with you last week, that thinks Matthias was a big mistake, that the 12th was Paul. Now, that not everybody agrees on that, but that's a view. And I'm lean that way, if for nothing else, because of verse 14, the Holy Spirit gives us a clue that as far as he's concerned, there's still 11. There's 11 until Saul of Tarsus makes his appearance a few more chapters away. Lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. Who is he addressing? Jews. And his whole presentation is aimed deeply in that very direction, for obvious reasons. Now they've just kidding, or not kidding, but mocking, facetiously, sarcastically, said these guys are full of new wine, right? So Peter's first attempt is to answer that, verse 15. These are not drunk as ye suppose. He doesn't say they're not drunk. He says, it's just a different kind of spirits that they're on here, see? He says, these are not drunk as ye suppose, seeing it's about the third hour of the day. And here you can put Ephesians 5:18 as a cross-reference, if you like. Paul says that, you know, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Even Paul lifts off, and Paul was not here at this event. He gets converted later, but he almost throws back to this because he links the idea of being filled with the Spirit in contrast to being filled with new wine, okay? But in any case, so what's Peter's thought here? It might be facetious. He might be playing a pun, or doesn't really matter. He moves on here. Points out they're not drunk as you suppose. It's too early in the morning. Sort of implies if they're going to get drunk, it ain't going to be this early. But then he goes on, but this is that which was spoken through the prophet Joel. And from here he quotes Joel. We'll go to Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And, we'll take it from here, but let's just pop back to Joel. I want to point out something else. If you go back to Joel chapter 2, in your Bibles, it's listed from 28 to 32 is this passage. What Peter picked out was not the earliest nor the latest, but the crispest, the most crisp passage that deals with the promise of the Holy Spirit. You'll find that theme several, many places in the Old Testament, but the one that Peter grabbed to use as his anchor point is the most crisp of the examples. Now, in your Bible, it's listed as Joel chapter 2, verse 28, through the end of the chapter, verse 32. In a Hebrew Bible, that passage is chapter 3. And what you have in your Bibles as chapter 3 is known as chapter 4 in a Hebrew Bible. In other words, in a Hebrew Bible, for some reason, these are just divided differently. In most cases, you know, the divisions are the same as ours, but there's a few places where they're not, and this is one of them. In the Hebrew Bible, this passage would leap out at you because it is a chapter of its own, a very short but very important chapter. Now, what you're going to discover is there's the promise of the Holy Spirit, but it's followed with end-time prophecy. And we'll take it out of Acts chapter 2, the way Peter quotes it. He quotes it from the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. But the first thing I want you to be sensitive to is he speaks of this that they've seen, this experience, this thing that's caused their attention, as being that which was prophesied by Joel. He's not implying that the total prophecy is fulfilled on this day. But that prophecy in Joel includes that which you've just seen happen, is what Peter's saying. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2, pick it up about verse 16. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days. Interesting phrase. In the last days. So the scope of this prophecy is far broader than the experience that they've just witnessed. The scope of the prophecies lasted at least 1900 years. Shall last come past in the last day, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then he goes on to make his point. He's quoted from Joel. Now, first point, visualize Peter talking to Jews, quoting from the Old Testament, from Joel. The passage that he picks out from Joel absolutely destroys every major Hebrew prejudice. If you were Jewish, hearing Peter, you probably would get emotional when you heard Peter talk. He says, he's quoting from Joel. If you were a Jew, you may have read Joel. You may or may not have noticed it carefully. But notice the points that come out here. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out my spirit upon all Israel. Is that what it says? No, all flesh. And that word is never used of just a group of nations. Sometimes even used to mean animals and everything. The word, though, here means all flesh, all Gentiles, as well as Israel. Furthermore, the idea of prophesying is no longer limited to the office of the prophet. They're used to having a prophet, a priest, whatever, right? Joel's saying that God will pour out a spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. All of your sons and daughters. I mean, it doesn't say Levites. Doesn't say those that have been ordained in the office of a prophet. See, if you're Jewish, this is strange stuff. In fact, it goes even more. It's not just your sons and your daughters. It speaks of verse 18, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I'll pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. If you're Jewish, this is getting out of hand. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Hal and I won't argue about whether we see visions or dream dreams. That's another issue here. And I will show, now he goes on, I'll show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. Blood, fire, and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, and before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Now this obviously is speaking of very end time issues. Has this been fulfilled yet? No. What has happened here in chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost has been announced. It's dawned. It's in progress. How long does it go? One day? Till the church is gone. How long is the church going to be here? My presumption is something for you to test from the scripture. Remember Acts 17:11. You test this out yourself. My presumption is it goes from Acts 2 until the rapture. That's the day of Pentecost. That gets into a whole other issue. We have an expression for the church. What do we call the church? What are some of the examples of the body of Christ, right? The body of Christ. We've used that term. We glibly use that phrase all the time. How many bodies of Christ are there? One. If we go into Ephesians, it speaks of the seven unities, one baptism, one spirit, one body, right? When was the body of Christ baptized? As a body. Suggestion, Acts chapter 2. This is the body of Christ in its first appearance. It's baptized. What? By water? No, by fire. Now, to give you a flavor of just how extreme you can take this idea, I'd like you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. We've been in chapter 12 a lot for lots of reasons. In Revelation chapter 12, John is propelled, in effect, through time. And some of this is future and some of this is overview, but in any case, in chapter 12, there appears great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, moon, and under her feet, with sun, moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. We would call it the zodiac. They call it the Maseroth. Who is the woman? Israel. Very good. Not the church. The church. If she's the church, she's in a lot of trouble because the church is the virgin bride, and she's this one's pregnant. The wrong one. The 12 stars are the Maseroth, but not for reasons you think. It's the 12 tribes of Israel. This is interpreted for you, not by Chuck Missler, but by none other than Jacob, when Joseph has his dreams. And his first dream was the waves, the sheaves that were bowing down to him. His brothers got upset by that. His second dream was about the stars, how the sun and the moon also bowed down to him. And even Jacob got frustrated by this one. He says, you mean your mother and I are going to worship you too? He gets the back of his hand. But the point is, the concept there is what? The 12 tribes. So the Maseroth idea. It's not the zodiac in the Babylonian sense. It's the Maseroth, and we've been through that. But the point is, who is this woman? The woman is Israel, but in the sense that she starts with Eve. It's the messianic line. What happens here? She being with child, cried, travailing in birth, pained to be delivered, right? Appeared another wonder in heaven, behold a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads, and his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to be delivered to devour her child as soon as it was born. Who is the dragon? Don't guess. Skip down to verse 9. And that great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called devil and Satan, who deceiveth the whole world, and so forth. You don't have to guess. The entire book of Revelation is in code, but every code is explained somewhere in the scripture. Every answer is in the scripture. So who is the dragon? Satan, right? And it's interesting, his having 7 heads and 10 horns, 7 crowns upon his heads. We've talked about that. We've talked about Joshua as a model of the Revelation and all of that. And the 7 nations and so forth. In the microcosm with Joshua, the 7 nations in the land. In the macrocosm in Revelation, it's Yehoshua, that is the Messiah, coming to dispossess the earth of its usurpers, but fighting what? 7 of the remaining 10, and so forth. Now, his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven. Most scholars infer that to be the third of the angels that fell with him when he was cast out. But here's the point. The mission of the dragon is what? To destroy the man-child. Who is the man-child? Jesus, okay. Verse 5, she brought forth a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That's a throwback, what, Psalm 110? Is that where it is? And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now, verse 6 on talks about the tribulation. Between verse 5 and 6 is one of these gaps. We see that we saw that gap in Daniel 9. We had 70 weeks, 69. And then there's a verse that describes the gap before the 70th week. We know they're not contiguous. There's that gap. Every place in the scripture that gap appears, it's a gap. How many times does that gap appear in the scripture? 24 times, interestingly enough. This is one of them. Now, that much we've covered so far. Between verse 5 and 6 is a gap, right? That gap has lasted 1900 years. But I've always assumed that what speaks of the woman bringing forth the man-child, and it was caught up unto God and to his throne, I've always assumed that that was what? The ascension, right? That's, as a kid, growing up with this, I've always assumed that was the ascension. I was reading Pember, which is one of the classic references on Earth's earliest ages. He's the one that has popularized, 100 years ago, the gap theory and so forth. I was blown away because Pember takes for granted that that refers to the rapture. Isn't that wild? The body of Christ, what? Caught up to God and to his throne. It's possible, I'm throwing this out just for your own consideration and thought, that it's a pun. Holy Spirit does this a lot. It might be both. Between the two, between the ascension and thus and subsequently Pentecost and the rapture, you have what? The day of Pentecost, the day of the church age. It goes by a lot of different names. Unfortunately, one of those names is dispensation of grace, tragic name, because that implies that all the other ages were not of grace. Man was always saved by grace in each of the different periods. But the church age, this period of time that you and I are blessed in being in, between Pentecost and the rapture, is in that missing gap between those two things. So, does Revelation 12:5 refer to the ascension of the rapture? Your choice. Chew on it and come up with your own ideas, and we'll go back to Acts 2. Now, Peter has quoted Joel chapter 3 in the Hebrew Bible. Verse 22 on, he goes on now, having quoted from the Old Testament, to make his point. And his point, the subject of his presentation, is not the Holy Spirit. The subject of his presentation is Jesus of Nazareth. And he makes 7 points on Jesus of Nazareth. His first one is to name the person he's talking about. Verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, by the way, it's kind of interesting to me. Jesus of Nazareth is one of the titles of Jesus Christ, right? How many times does it occur in the scripture? Let me give you 7. Philip first designated, when he introduced him to Nathanael, Jesus of Nazareth. That's in John chapter 1, verse 45. The demon-possessed man. Jesus of Nazareth, the demon said, what have we to do with thee, right? Second occasion. The triumphal entry. At the triumphal entry, they declare him Jesus, a lot of things, but among them, Jesus of Nazareth. In Gethsemane, Jesus, the guards show up with Judas and all of that. Whom seek ye? He asked. Jesus of Nazareth was the title. Pilate, when he selects that to put on the cross, designates what? Several things, but among them, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Remember? We always remember the King of the Jews, because they didn't want to say that he said he was, you know, put it as a claim. No, I've written what I've written. I always see Yul Brynner in that part, you know. Resurrection. The angel of the tomb. Who have you come to see? You know, Jesus of Nazareth. Again, is the term they use. Mark 6, 16, verse 6. The Emmaus Road that afternoon. These two guys are walking and the stranger joins them. Hey guys, why are you so sad? They sort of give them the treatment, where have you been, you know. But they speak of Jesus of Nazareth, whom they had believed. Past tense, perfect. As if they don't anymore. And of course he gives them a Bible study and you know how the story goes. Philip, demon, triumphal entry, Gethsemane, Pilate, 7 occasions. Peter is the 8th, the new beginning. Very interesting to me. Very interesting to me to see how the Holy Spirit engineers the text. You know, the whole octave, the new beginning. Here it is, Peter making the 8th reference, if you will, to the Jesus of Nazareth. But moving on. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you. Don't misunderstand what it's saying. It doesn't mean God approved him. God demonstrated him to you is the idea. He was demonstrated as approved of God to you. It's not that God approved him. You can easily misread that with our English. In other words, Jesus of Nazareth was demonstrated to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Peter's not messing around, by the way. These are Jews he's talking to, and they have a tension building here, but he hits it right head on. We're talking about Jesus of Nazareth, whom God proved, demonstrated to you by all these things. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God, ye have taken by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Peter makes it clear this was not some kind of a blunder. This was not some kind of a screw-up. He didn't say you guys made a gigantic mistake. Those are all views you could probably try to defend, but that's what Peter's saying. He was delivered by what? The determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God. 2 things in tension. The plan of God, the determinate counsel. The word comes from the word horizon, the boundaries of God's purpose. And yet also the foreknowledge of God, because there's man's free will acting in there too. Israel chose to reject him, etc. It's this classical tension between God's determinate counsel and free will. But in any case, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Boy, is it interesting how Peter doesn't seem to be worried about making friends and influencing people here. He's hitting it head on. I'm always reminded for some reason, you know, when you talk about, you know, for 1900 years, almost, the church, the Christian church and its many embodiments have espoused the idea that the Jews rejected their Messiah and crucified him and his blood be on their children. The Jews have been blamed for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The church has made tragic, tragic mistakes in history by promoting the idea that the Jews somehow are guilty of the death of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And you've heard me plug Hal's book, The Road to Holocaust in the Past. What's interesting is that same heresy that led to the first Holocaust, in a sense, is reemerging in the Christian church. And we've talked about this before. I encourage you, if the Lord leads you this way, is to get a copy of The Road to Holocaust, which will give you a history of Christian doctrine and this whole idea, this anti-Semitic dimension of fallacious Christian teaching that's gone on for the better part of 1900 years is reemerging again. You know, we've gone through a few decades here, say from the late 60s to the current time, where we've rediscovered the reality of the promises to Israel. And we'll talk more about that. It's interesting how the church, there's a reactionary movement in the church that's heresy and deadly and dangerous. I also reminded, I'll never forget as long as I live, I had the privilege of being involved with what was called in those days the International Peace Congress in Jerusalem. And Chuck Smith gave a speech I'll never forget. He says, if you want to blame someone for Jesus, the death of Jesus Christ, blame me. Because it was my sins that put him on the cross. So we ought to all remember that. I'm sorry. Anyway. Verse 24. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Now we're going to go through 7 points that Peter has made. He first names the person, Jesus of Nazareth. The second point he makes is that he was approved, demonstrated, exhibited, if you will, by God. The third point is his death, because he was, verse 23. The fourth point is that he was raised from the dead. Then he's going to be raised from the dead, and then he's going to be exalted, and he's going to receive the promise of God, namely the Spirit that we've just seen. And finally, he will pour forth this, namely the Pentecostal outpouring here. Now, it's interesting that the central idea of Peter's 7 points, the fourth of the seven, is the resurrection. And for this, he inserts from verse 25 to 32 a whole parenthetical idea establishing the fact of why do you raise from... Well, the time Peter is through, you should, if you really understand what he's saying, you should be startled any time you hear of the death of Jesus Christ, because death can't hold him. He almost puts it the other way around, that you should be surprised that he was dead rather than be surprised that he was raised. It's an interesting inversion, if you will. In fact, let's just, I was going to take that parenthesis separately, let's just jump into it. See, the key point that he's going to amplify is the last part of verse 24. Because it was not possible that he, that is Jesus Christ, could be held by death. Why? Let's go on. Peter goes on. For David speaketh concerning him. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither wilt thou allow thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now, he quotes this, okay. What he's quoting from is Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. But first of all, Peter quotes from the psalm, and you and I read the psalm, you'd say, wait a minute, I don't quite follow. What's that got to do with what you're talking about? Hear him out. Peter goes on to argue now, verse 29, having quoted from Psalm 16, says, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. What's his point? That this psalm of David cannot apply to David, because this speaks of his not seeing corruption and so forth. David's dead and buried. He's pointing out that whatever David was talking about, this does not relate. Whatever may have prompted David to pen the psalm, fine, but it was not fulfilled, does not relate to David personally. That's Peter's point. That's what verse 29 is all about. Verse 30, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither his flesh see corruption. In other words, Peter's point is that David's psalm did not relate to David. It's prophecy. Prophecy of whom? Of Jesus Christ. That's his first point. Okay. Let's go back a little bit and notice what the psalm really says. Speaking of verse 25, for David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. Okay. So the first claim is that he had life directly, right? We're going to suggest, by the way, that verses 25 through 27 has a threefold victory over sin. Okay. Now, the whole idea that I foresaw the Lord always before my face, okay. Second point is that he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. One of them has to do with the origination of evil. And the origin of evil is older than man. Evil occurred before man was on the face, namely the whole fall of Satan thing. Your reference to that is Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. We've been through that. Okay. Also, that I should not be moved. That is evil from without. He was not moved. That's a second thing. And then the third one is his whole concept of assuming the responsibility. He says, therefore my heart did rejoice, my tongue was glad, moreover my flesh shall rest in hope. Put this in terms of Jesus Christ. He is doing what? He is not originating sin, the first part, not tractable or yielding to sin from the outside, second part. Thirdly, assuming responsibility by resting in hope, knowing that he will be raised up. Death has no hold on him. That's Peter's point as indicated in verse 24. This is heavy stuff. This is a Galilean fisherman arguing from the Torah, or correction, from the prophets. My flesh shall rest in hope because thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol or in Hades. Neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to see corruption. When you really go through this, the part that should surprise you, if you really understand who Jesus was and you really understand his nature and so forth, when you get in the Gospels and find him dying, you know, the concept of suffering death is unthinkable. The startling insight shouldn't be at the raising of the dead. The startling insight should be that he was dead and buried. Now, he did that voluntarily. He gave up the ghost. It was him uniquely, so you know that, okay? All right. So we got down about verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. See, that's what he got from the Father. Jesus Christ was promised the Holy Spirit. In John 16, went through that last time to some extent. I have to go so the Comforter can come. We looked at that last time. Remember where Jesus says, I'm constrained. What a strange sentence for Jesus Christ to say, I'm constrained. We don't think of him that way. But he was. If he was in Judea, he couldn't be in Samaria. If he was in Samaria, he couldn't be in Galilee. He was at one place at a time. He was limited in that sense. But he said, expedient that I go away, that the Comforter can come. Now he can be everywhere. He can be in New York, London, San Francisco, L.A.? Maybe not San Francisco. The promise of the Holy Spirit. And he gets that promise several places. But Joel 3, if I use the Hebrew designation, Joel 2, 28 on, is one of those, the one that Peter chose to quote from. He shall shed forth this which ye now see and hear. So what you're seeing, he's saying, is Jesus Christ receiving the promise of the Father being fulfilled. It's interesting to notice, though, that Peter's central theme, the seven key points and all the rest of it, focus entirely on the person of Jesus Christ. This is not a study of the Holy Spirit. It's a study of the person, role, mission, character, nature of the Mashiach. Verse 34, David has not ascended into the heavens. See, he's just concluding the fact that the Psalm 16 didn't apply to David. He's going to quote again here. David has not ascended to heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Let's pause for a moment here, because my suspicion is that Peter would not have had the guts to apply this the way he's applying it had not Jesus done this first. Turn to Matthew 12. Panic. I thought I wanted Matthew 12. Thank you. Yeah, I knew there was a reason. Right? Thank you. Matthew 22. Thank you. Even when I've typed, I can't read my writing. Yeah. Okay. Now, it's interesting if we took the time here, you will discover three groups of people ask them three different questions up to the point where we're going to get into here. The first, the Pharisees and the Herodians challenged him politically. To whom do we give tribute? That's where we ask for the coin, whose inscription, it's Caesar's, etc., right? So he put them to silence on the political issue. The next group comes up theologically, the Sadducees. And they don't believe in the resurrection. They try to trap him with this resurrection thing. And he puts them to silence. The third one is a lawyer asking him about what's the greatest commandment. He gives him the Shema from Deuteronomy 6. But what the Lord has done here is established himself, in effect, as the final authority in the political, theological, and ethical areas. So they've asked him three questions. He's going to ask them one. They've grilled him. He's put them to silence. Okay. Jesus asked them, saying, verse 42, saying, what think you, Christ, whose son is he? They said, in the son of David. He said unto them, how then, Jesus speaking, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? This is one place where the Hebrew would be better than the English. Jehovah said to Adonai, if you will. The Lord, Jehovah, said to Adonai. But in the English, it's even more confusing. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Well, how can David call his son Lord? You and I smile at that because it's obvious to us, because obviously Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is what? Also the Son of David. Again, you know, it's in a sense, an elliptical genealogy, I guess. But in any case, he asked him the one question. Who gave him an answer? Verse 46, no man was able to answer him a word, neither dared any man from that day ask him any more questions. So that was, you know, they asked him three questions. He put them to silence very cleverly, but then he finally asked them one and just caused them to murmur and go away, okay? Now, Peter draws upon this in Acts 2. Because he does the same thing here, he draws upon this as we get down here in verse 34, 35. For David is not ascended into heavens. He saith unto himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes, or enemies, thy footstool. Notice that the word is until, not while. He's not doing that now, is he? Are Christ's enemies being made his footstool? No. When will that occur? Post-rapture. Revelation chapters 6 through 19. Not Revelation chapter 1, 2, or 3. 4 through 19. This whole intense period about which the Bible speaks so much is post-rapture. Post-rapture. We went into Revelation 12 a moment ago. Between verses 5 and 6, there's a gap. That's one of the reasons, by the way, I personally believe not only is the rapture pre-tribulational. I have to work this in with Hal Lindsey in the audience. I have to, you know, acknowledge a pre-tribulation position. More than that, I personally believe that the rapture has to occur prior to the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. The tribulation is the last 3.5 years. We always say a 7-year tribulation. It's a mistake. The tribulation is what? The last 3.5 years of the 7-year period. So you say, well, gee, if the rapture is going to be pre-tribulation, it could occur any time prior to the last 3.5 years. I'm going to argue that it has to occur before the 70th week even starts. Why? Because in all the scripture, Old and New Testament, that dealing with Israel and dealing with the church are mutually exclusive. The Pentecostal period is from Acts 2 through the rapture. The gaps we talked about so often, the list of 24 of those that we talked about some other time, a long time ago, is always exclusive of the church. That's one of the reasons that I hold to that view. As an aside, so you can challenge that if you like. But notice this word until. The enemies aren't going to be made a footstool until when? Until this period's over. Then he will make the enemies a footstool. It's not while I make thy enemies a footstool, it's until. Verse 36 is the climax of Peter's sermon. He's quoted from three different portions of Scripture. He has built this elegant tour de force on the person of Jesus Christ, climaxing in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's what Peter's thrust is. And my presentation to you is that this is not a study of the Holy Spirit. It's a study of the person of Jesus Christ. That's the issue. The granting, the fulfillment of the promise of the Spirit given to Christ is one of Peter's 7 points. Yes, is what gives rise to the sermon. But the study is one of the person of Jesus Christ. That's the key Pentecostal proclamation is verse 36. Most important piece of the puzzle here. Verse 37. Now when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart. You know, it's interesting. Peter is totally tactless here. He's not gentle. He hits him head on. First words out of his mouth are Jesus of Nazareth. And he lays the guilt at their feet. Ye have taken and slain. And he takes them through the scriptures, arguing they should have understood all this. Now, he's not being tactless, I guess, but he's being very direct. And it's interesting what the payoff is. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Okay, in other words, he's crucified. What's our response? What's our response? Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. It's interesting, Peter's talking here. It's some chapters later, before it gets through his skull, that he is also supposed to go to the Gentiles. The vision of the sheet and all that, we'll come to that later. But Peter, in his own words here, is acknowledging that the call is not to Israel only. In many other words, did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Can you imagine? Some scholars believe that this was not in a, you know, we read it here and it mentions the house where the wind was. Some scholars believe it was in the temple. I haven't quite made that transition, but one reason is they have the facilities, because they had the facilities for ritual immersion. But whatever. The point is 3,000 baptized, that's a lot. Even for Calvary Chapel out on Corona del Mar, that's a bunch, right? 3,000 souls. This is the body of Christ, from 120 to 3,000 in one sermon. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, we could talk, we're going to talk a little more next week when we get to chapter 3. This idea of having all things in common is controversial. You need to understand several things. First of all, we're not talking about a communism broadly held. We're talking about a very intimate fellowship of believers that apparently, in their enthusiasm, attempted this form of internal, communal economy. And there are those that espouse it and there's those that don't, but clearly it doesn't apply broadly. However, even within the fellowship of the body, it leads to some problems. So one of the things that we're going to see is some of the problems it led to. And so I can't comment on that further other than we'll do as we go through. We'll see that they are having some difficulties, not the least of which Ananias and Sapphira, who their problem, it's a very important story not to misunderstand. Their problem wasn't that they held back. Their problem was they lied about it. And we'll unravel that. So when we get there. So this business of being in common is an issue. But there's another issue here that you all should be in this fellowship should be very sensitive to. And I will do this clumsily because I'll be doing this from memory from some time ago. But if any of you have heard Chuck on his tapes or have read the books about Calvary Chapel, you should be aware of the fact of the trauma that Chuck went through in his ministry. Chuck was very active for several decades with a better part of several decades with a major denomination. And like most of these denominations, they were always having programs, promotions, get more members in the church, and they would give away prizes. They did all kinds of things. And this used to bother Chuck more and more as time went on. And he recounts how during one of the major national conferences, they had the next major super program. And they wanted everybody that was in support of it to stand up. And Chuck refused to. And they called him down privately later because he was one of the elders or the senior guys in this particular denomination. And he just couldn't go along with this stuff. And his response was to walk out. Here's a guy with a deep investment as a minister in a denomination. He literally, from the conference, walked out. I don't mean just of the building, but of the program. Went back to his hotel room, virtually in tears, because he loved the Lord, wanted to continue his ministry, but he couldn't identify with that conference. And in his devotions, he happened to read that evening Acts chapter 2. And the last verse of this chapter became his comfort and his banner that led to Calvary Chapel. And that is, the Lord added to the church daily such as would be saved. And it gave him the comfort when he needed it, because it made it clear, the Lord was telling him, it's not his job to add to the church daily. If you're a faithful steward, the Lord will take care of that. It says, the Lord added to the church daily. Not through promotions, pledge cards, ads in the paper, spot announcements on television. The Lord will take care of that. And that became Chuck's comfort. And that's when he left the ministry in a formal sense, had odd jobs, started home Bible study, was actually worked in a market for a while. And you all know this story. If you don't know the story, I encourage you to get the book. I think Harvest, one of the several books about Calvary Chapel, recounts its origins and history, and it's the theme behind the whole idea here. No programs. Just some worship and studying the scripture. And it's now led to the miracle. God has worked through this, not just Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, but all the non-related and yet interrelated fellowships around the world by the hundreds. Built on what? Simple teaching of the word and singing, no programs, no excess organization, no denominationalism. Chuck's greatest fear has been that this style that's been so successful will do what? Become a denomination. See? And that's why as these fellowships starts, as soon as they show any economic livelihood, he cuts them off. So they're on their own. That creates problems, administration headaches in terms of something, because people use the name inappropriately and stuff. On the other hand, he wants them independent, let the Holy Spirit, leave the Holy Spirit free to operate. Interesting. So, the last verse of chapter 2 is Chuck's, the banner that led to our little fellowship here. Okay, we won't start chapter 3. We'll leave that for next time. We are going to get into the tongues thing. Those of you that are ready for this highly explosive, controversial thing, we will add more confusion and controversy to it when we get to it. But it isn't in chapter 2. It's in chapter 10. We get to chapter 10, we'll deal with the tongues thing. It's interesting when you get in any of these passages. Now, this one's pretty obvious, but there's others. Any passage that confuses you, complicated, you know what my basic suggestion is? Put Jesus Christ right in the middle of it and see what comes out of it. Take Peter's first sermon in the book of Acts. It's not about the Holy Spirit. It's about the person of Jesus Christ, his role, mission, destiny, and so forth. His second sermon in the next chapter is a totally different thing. And it's also going to deal with the time of the restitution of all things. And that's going to take us into a study of the Jubilee next time. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Let the record show lightning didn't strike, so. Let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we just praise you that we're all here by divine appointment. We thank you, Father, for your word and for your spirit. We would ask you, Father, to just increase in us an appetite for the things of you. Fill us with your spirit. Open your word to our hearts. And cause in us that response you would have uniquely from each and every one of us, that in all these things we might indeed grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And that in that growth we might be more pleasing in thy sight. Amen.